So, you know, the thing about the situation that is really, that's going to become very clear as we look at it tonight, is that the fusing together of the Roman Catholic Church with political power during its time, it meant money and it meant power. And the people that were in control of these things were not willing to give it up. And so even though it was a mess, and it stayed an extreme mess for a long period of time, they were not willing to give it up. And so the desire to and the absolute unwillingness to give up this power ended up leading to people dying, because to reform the situation, it cost a lot of people their lives in order to have something different come out of it. But often things have to get really, really bad before you can change them. And, you know, this is a class that also relates to church leadership. So that's an important church leadership, really a leadership concept in general. If you want to see something change and it's like on the way down, but it's not radically broken yet, it's sometimes impossible to fix until there is about a 50% recognition in whatever organization that this place is really broken and it needs to be fixed. You're going to have a really hard time fixing it. And so this came to the place of radical brokenness. And when you're in the place of radical brokenness and there's enough strength left, you can rally that strength and then begin to make a change. And that is something that happens in a lot of different structures, not just the church. Well, we're going to start tonight with John Wycliffe. So John Wycliffe is at Oxford. He is in England. We're going to see that these characters don't just come from one place, but a lot of different places across Europe. And one of the things that I want to point out as we look at Wycliffe, Huss, and Luther tonight, that all three of these men were academics. And there's something important about that. There's going to be a lot of faithful lay people throughout these situations. But what is important is that all three of these guys that the Lord used in a very serious way to reform the church were learned people. They understood the languages, they understood history, they read a lot, they were able to speak well, they were able to communicate in written language in a way that people could read them and understand them, and that matters. It matters that the scripture is a book, and that studying that book and being able to write about it and speak about it in a way that is persuasive is not something that just comes about through an undisciplined way. And so I think that for those of us that feel called to church ministry, I'm always going to say that you should pursue as much education as you can in that area to where it is helpful to be the best that you can be. If you were going into any field of study or any discipline that you were serious about that discipline, you would want to be very good at it through studying it and being excellent at it. If you're going into the field of medicine, you don't want somebody operating on you that just went to a few years of B-grade med school, and you don't want to hire the lawyer that went to the cheapest law school and has only tried a few cases. And it's the same thing within ministry. It is a consistent thing that those that apply themselves the most to that calling, education is going to be a part of that application. So anyway, a common thing here. So he's in 1372. He secures his doctoral degree from Oxford in England and rises immediately to prominence as a leading professor in the university. So I'm on the first page of what is chapter 23 for me, Judgment in the Process of Time. The hottest issue at the hour was dominion or lordship. All thinkers agreed that lordship arose from God. But how was this right to rule and transmitted from God to earthly rulers? One widely held view argued that lordship was only just when it derived from the Roman Church. God had entrusted the Pope with universal dominion over all temporal things and persons. Thus, authority exercised by sinful rulers was unlawful. So, this goes back to your question, Isaiah, about what is the Pope? So the Pope is supposed to be the fount of all power from God on earth. He is like God acting on earth. Or that's what they're saying. Other teachers insisted that lordship depended less on the mediation of the church than on the fact that its professor was in a state of grace, that is, he committed no grievous sin. One of Wycliffe's professors, Richard Fitzralph, had argued, "Why should the state of grace be required only of temporal rulers? Do churchmen have the right to rule when they live in mortal sin? If grace is essential in a lay ruler," said Fitzralph, "it is no less necessary in a churchman." Undoubtedly influenced by his professor, Wycliffe plunged into this debate and added an important idea. He argued that the English government had the divinely assigned responsibility to correct the abuses of the church within its realm and to relieve of office those churchmen who persisted in their sin. The state could even seize the property of corrupt church officials. Okay, so this is where money, power, government, and church all start to collide with each other, because large swaths of land were controlled by monasteries and the church in all of these areas, and they were all untaxed land. So tax revenue has always been a huge thing to the state. And so untaxed land owned by an entity that you can't take it from is significant. And so when Wycliffe brings up this idea that the state should have authority potentially to unseat corrupt church officials, even from their property, then the church in Rome begins to get involved here. Not surprisingly, the Pope in 1377 condemned the Oxford Reformers' teaching. The church might have moved against Wycliffe at that moment, but the influential friends he had in England saw to it that the condemnation never went beyond threats. So it shapes up into this. Every man, therefore, priest or layman, holds an equal place in the eyes of God. This personal relation between a man and God is everything. Character is the basis of office. The mediating priesthood and the sacrificial masses of the medieval church are no longer essential. So he is getting at the idea that salvation and God's grace does not flow to us from the Pope through the church to a human being, but that we as individuals can come into a personal relationship with God. And this is something that we talk about a lot in our day and age, but this was a completely radical idea back then. Back then, if you wanted to enter into a relationship with God, you had to go to the priest, through the church, to God. And the priest was literally your gateway to God, in a very similar way to a priest in the Old Testament in coming to that. And so one of the great changes of the new covenant is that Jesus becomes our high priest and mediator. He is the one who mediates our relationship to God through his atonement on the cross. And that there is this sense that there is a priesthood of all believers, or that idea that individually we can enter into the presence of God in a personal and particular way, similar to how a high priest did in the Old Testament. It's a radical idea that we could be able to personally enter into the presence of God apart from a human priest, because Jesus Christ becomes our great high priest, such that we have a very distinctly personal relationship with God. And that is a very new idea at this point in time. And of course, makes the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church what? Yeah. Irrelevant. Yeah. In many ways, as far as they are presenting themselves as essential. I am never going to tell you that you can't have a relationship with God without going through me. That is outrageous. And you would tell me that that's outrageous. But that is exactly the doctrine that was happening here, and implicitly the doctrine that is still being taught in the Roman Catholic Church, that you must come through the church, confess your sins to the priest, have, through the sacraments, the grace of God dispensed to you that you then partake of and enter into. And so here, and biblically, we preach the gospel and that you can enter into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, according to Wycliffe, the Bible papacy consisted in a poor and humble life spent in the service of the church, setting before God's people an example of Christian goodness. So he begins to bite at what the other reformers are also going to bite at, this lavish lifestyle that the papacy has built up and the incredible amounts of wealth and money that have been built up to where the bishoprics and the cardinal status and the pope status were equated with people that lived lavish lifestyles. And so similar to some of the mendicant monks that had said, hey, this cannot possibly be the way of Christ because this looks nothing like the way of Jesus. He's saying the same thing. And so he lives a very humble life and begins to rally followers around him that are going to live a very humble life. And, you know, I very much agree with this. It's always been a difficult thing for me. People that are in ministry that live lavish lives. It's just, you know, it does not square with Jesus. Like lavish cars and pools in the backyard and I don't know what, the $1 million house and all that. It you can't square it with Jesus. And so that also is something that must be considered by us as we enter into ministry. Like, what does it mean? I don't think there is a specific level of, you know, how poor is poor or what. Poverty does not equal godliness. Richness does not equal ungodliness. But a person serving the church in ministry has to easily reflect Jesus to the people. And so something about your life, I believe, the simplicity of your life, the simplicity of your ways, the simplicity even of your dress, of what you drive, things like this, should not be a stumbling block to the people in your church. And, you know, my personal conviction on that is, you know, as a pastoral servant in the church, you ought to be about middle of the road with the people that are in your congregation or less. Like, if you are trying to stand out and it's obvious that most of the people in your church are not living as well as you are, I think it's just going to become a stumbling block, create a problem, and be a problem. And so we're starting to get at that here. And I know that's it could be widely debated, but he is striking at the humbleness of what a servant of the Lord ought to look like. And so we're going to see that his followers go out in a humble way, similar to the mendicant monks of the Old Testament. All right. Schism between the Pope, between Oxford. He ends up getting booted from Oxford. In time, Wycliffe challenged the whole range of medieval beliefs and practices. He challenged pardons, indulgences, absolutions, pilgrimages, the worship of images, the adoration of saints, the treasury of merits. I talked about all these in my last podcast. Did anybody not get a chance to hear that?
I did not.
Okay.
I didn't either.
You didn't and you were briefing? I love it.
I was talking more, briefly more of this.
But okay, perfect.
It's just...
It's all right.
It's in the works.
Yeah.
The
works. No worries.
Is it on Spotify?
It's the church podcast. It's on the church podcast.
It's on the...
It's on both. Spotify.
It's on Spotify.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah. RBC, Spotsy Village. That's the podcast. So I just got into some of the... I'll hold all that here.
Oh, yeah.
Treasury of Merits, Absolution. We're going to get into that more. He retained belief... Yeah, this is interesting. Reformation never comes completely at one time. All work is progressive work, and we need to remember that. Some people, especially that are young and very zealous, I have been there, want to change everything at the same time, and that never happens. Like, you change things progressively. And so he is getting to the nature of salvation and the nature of our relationship with God, which is the most important part of this. And then other aspects of it are going to take time to work out. And I'm going to argue that they never got it right on infant baptism. And that's something that has been later the Anabaptists worked out. But that was one of the last parts of this to get worked out because it was one of the most deeply ingrained aspects in the church for reasons we'll talk about later. So he retained belief in purgatory and extreme unction, and though he admitted that he looked in vain in the Bible for the institution of extreme unction images, he said, if they increased to devotion, needed not to be removed. So we talked about some of the iconoclast movement. So he allowed some of the images to stay. Prayers to the saints, he said, were not necessarily wrong. So these are things that we're going to go on and are going to be weeded out over time. But in the first step, they don't get there. The standard Wycliffe used to judge the Roman Catholic Church was the teachings of Scripture. So Scripture has to be the standard. And what all of this is going to revolve around is an awakening of reading and understanding the Bible and taking that over the tradition of the church, over the councils of the church, and especially over the word of the Pope. So neither the testimony of Augustine nor Jerome, he said, had any other saint, nor any other saint should be accepted except insofar as is based upon Scripture. Christ's law, he held, is best and enough, and other laws men should not take but as branches of God's law. So I think in our day we're pretty quick to say, yes, you know, Scripture, and it ought to be that way. But I think all of us should test ourselves. I read a good article by John Frame over the break about sola scriptura and testing our own selves as to, do we have favorite theologians and favorite teachers that we read that have beliefs that can't be squared with Scripture, but because they're our favorite teacher, we go with them. And we should always be testing our belief structure according to Scripture. Does it square with Scripture or does it not? And where it doesn't, we need to be willing to hear the arguments of others and change our ways so that what we're doing is truly according to Scripture. The rights of every man to examine the Bible for himself, and that's powerful. So Wycliffe begins to translate the Bible. He wants every person to be able to read the Bible, and that's a part of the priesthood of believer concept, that it's not only a priest that can read the Bible and then interprets the Bible for you and tells you what the Bible means, and you never personally get to lay hold of the text and read it and study it for yourself. Wycliffe believes that every person has the right to examine the Scriptures for himself, and it needs to be made accessible to them, and so he begins to translate the New Testament. And he is able to do that because of his academic background and study. So the attack upon traditional doctrine of transubstantiation begins. So transubstantiation is the idea that the wine becomes the blood of Christ and the bread becomes the body of Christ, and there is the actual partaking of the crucified Christ in this place, and then it is a re-crucifying or a reenacting of the event that is in some way real in the presence of the Lord in the elements of the Lord's Supper, which they call the Eucharist. In the summer of 1830, he published 12 arguments against the idea that the bread and wine of Holy Communion were transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. He asserts that the early church held that the consecrated elements of bread and wine were efficacious symbols of Christ's body and blood. Hence, Christ is present in the elements sacramentally, but not materially. The end of the sacrament is the presence of Christ in the soul, which is a very important statement. Us coming to know Christ as our Savior is not to partake of Him in these elements in any physical way, but that Christ comes and resides in our soul, and His real presence with us is not in the elements themselves, but with us in our soul. And that is a really big deal. Because if you feel like you can only get close to Christ through this sacrament that is given to you by the priest, that's why some Catholics go to Mass over and over and over and over and over during a week, because it's the chance to get close to the Lord and have a spiritual experience, and I need to go to this place and partake of this from this person in order to have peace in my heart and feel close to the Lord. And what we ought to understand from the Scriptures is that when we go out of this place, the presence of the Lord goes with us. His Spirit resides in us, and we can confess our sins to the Lord wherever we are. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we can have peace with God outside of this place. Yes, ma'am?
What is the presence of the Lord?
What is the presence of the Lord? So the Scriptures tell us that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit resides in our hearts as the temple of the Lord. And so there's something particular about the real presence of the Holy Spirit with a believer. Now, you can say, all right, well, the Lord is omnipresent. So the omnipresence of the Lord is not canceled out by that, but there is definitely something particular pointed out in the scriptures about the nearness or the awareness of the nearness of the Lord to those who are in Him. So we are not at odds with the Lord. We are not under the condemnation of the Lord because of our sins, but we have been forgiven of our sins and welcomed into the presence of the Lord. And one of the great changes from the Old Testament is that the veil of the holiest place is torn by the Lord as a symbol of His presence no longer being, you know, three partitions away from the people, but being brought near to them in such a way that the flame of the indication of the presence of the Holy Spirit is right on the heads of the people on the day of Pentecost instead of over the tabernacle. And it's an interesting, you know, symbolic transference of things that were hidden away being brought very, very near. So that's my understanding of it. Yeah. All right, so he asserts... we talked about that. All right. Before his defeat at the university, however, Wycliffe had turned for support from the people in the cottages and towns. Very interesting. Every one of these people that were effective got out to the people. They didn't just stay by themselves. They became promoters. He saw that he's getting ready to get kicked out of Oxford. So instead of just getting kicked out of Oxford, he starts to appeal to the townspeople and the regular people who he feels like are going to agree with him, which is wise, getting more people in his corner. So he turns for support to the people in the towns and the cottages. His mission called for the Bible and the language of craftsmen and peasants. So he led a handful of scholars at Oxford in the translation of the Latin Bible into the English language and copied the methods of St. Francis and the friars. From Oxford, as from Assisi, 2 centuries earlier, Wycliffe sent out poor priests into the byways and village greens, sometimes even to churches, to win the souls of the neglected. Clad in russet robes of undressed wool, without sandals, purse, or script, a long staff in their hand, dependent for food and shelter on the goodwill of the neighbors, Wycliffe's poor priests soon became a power in the land. Their enemies labeled them lollards, meaning mumblers, which is, of course, an insult. They carried a few pages of the Reformers' Bibles. I mean, this just makes me think of like people in North Korea that are just thankful to have a few pages of Scripture and pass it around and talk to each other and have the precious opportunity to read the Scriptures for themselves. It's just, it's really unthinkable because we have had such ready access to the Bible constantly throughout our whole lives that all of that being removed is something worth thinking about, because it was interesting. I mean, back when, I remember very much when the Taliban, took back over when we withdrew, that one of the things that Christians were talking about there is, yes, they couldn't have the paper Bibles anymore, but they still had apps on their phone, but they were checking people's phones for Bible apps. And, I mean, it was the driving out of Scripture. And the driving out of Scripture is always going to be the first thing when people want to get rid of the church. And so the dissemination of Scripture in a readable way is going to be the first step of reviving the church, and that's what he does here.
Why isn't Scripture that they want to get rid of, though, if it's not true?
Good question. Well, the Scripture is God's word to us, and they know it's precious to us and essential to us, so they're going to try to get rid of it. And
they can't get rid of what's in
it. They can't. And they're never going to be able to fully rid the world of it because the Lord preserves it.
It's funny because more of it keeps coming out. It's just like it never ends. It's like, we're burning all these Bibles, and it's like more Bibles show up out of nowhere.
Yep. All right. One panic-stricken observer claimed that every second man he met was a Lollard. Despite Wycliffe's academic environment, his legacy was carried on largely by lay proclaimers who sought to model and proclaim a simple dependence upon the Bible. So I want to make sure that that's highlighted. It's the Lord used an academic person to be able to accomplish something that was necessary with that training, but the church is not largely made up of academic people, just everyday, faithful, godly people who then went out and used the tools that were given to see the church grow and thrive. Its influence and its example of the recurring empowerment of the scriptures when read in the language of the people. Well, Wycliffe, I believe, ends up not dying a martyr's death, but living out his years sort of in an exiled state. Yes. Driven out of the university, left to close his days in peace, and Lutterworth died in 1384. So, passionate guy, willing to rock the boat, willing to lose his job at the university, all these types of things, though not his life, paid a great price for it. Questions about Wycliffe and what we hear here?
Anyone? It's funny, when I was a senior in high school at FCS, we took a trip down to Florida to visit the Wycliffe Bible Institute, yeah, which is one of the largest translators, yeah, of scripture in really the world today.
Yeah, that's right.
And it was really cool because at the day you got to sign up to basically just pray and participate in a supporting the translation of scripture into a language that had, yeah, yet been translated. And so that was in, 2010 I went? And I think last year I got an email saying it had finally finished. That particular Bible was finished.
That's
for
amazing.
This people group.
Wow.
So 13 years later it took for them to develop the language, to write the language, and then to put a Bible in print.
Wow.
So they couldn't tell me where, because I guess it's a very unsafe region.
Yeah.
But it was like just kind of in that, 2040 window.
That's awesome.
Yeah, it was pretty cool. And his legacy lives on.
I mean, I think that the gift of learning and speaking languages is just a real gift.
Yeah.
Like, some people have musical giftedness. Some people have sports giftedness. Like, some people, man, they can just crank out languages. I am not that guy. I mean, I can do it, but it is hard labor, man, and it does not come easily. But if you are one of those people that has a language giftedness, you should consider developing that giftedness and then putting it to use in the translation of Scripture. I mean, no better way to use a language giftedness. Anything else about Wycliffe before we go to Huss? Okay. It's interesting the connectedness of people. I mean, every one of us here that have made progress in our faith have been affected by certain teachers and the Scripture. And we read certain people, and they affect our thinking, and they help us to understand the Bible, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse. Sometimes we kind of go back and forth, but we're all affected by various teachers. And so Huss is affected by Wycliffe. And then both of these guys end up affecting Luther later. So John Huss is at the University of Prague in the Czech Republic. And so he studied theology at the University of Prague, and a bachelor's, then master's degree at the University of Prague, and then becomes the minister at the university church there. He adopted at once the English Reformers' view of the church as an elect company with Christ, not the Pope, as its true head. And so some of the things that you have inherited, it's really important to see that other people fought for. When we say Christ is the head of the church, everybody's like, amen, great. Well, you said Christ is the head of the church back then, they're going to run you out in the street, because the Pope was the head of the church back then, not Christ. And so for him to proclaim that Christ is the true head of the church, and we know about Christ through the Scriptures, and so we're going to proclaim the Scriptures and say that the Pope is not our final authority, was wildly controversial back then. So he is the pastor of the Bethlehem Chapel near the university, gave Huss an unrivaled opportunity to circulate Wycliffe's teachings, including his criticisms of the abuse of the power of the papacy. So he goes down a similar line as Wycliffe, and what I want to see there is that one of that last paragraphs, it says, the Archbishop of Prague grew restless and accompanied and complained to the Pope about the spread of Wycliffe's doctrines. Root out the heresy, replied the Pope. So the Archbishop excommunicated Huss As a result of the great popular tumult erupted, Huss made matters even worse when he openly attacked the Pope's sale of indulgences for support of his war against Naples. Okay, let's just time out there. I mean, we had talked about indulgences and just what seems like the incomprehensible, just grievous idea of you pay me money and I tell you your sins are forgiven. I'm not exactly sure what the parallel would be in this day and age. I'm sure there's something, but that was a regular thing back then. It was a fundraiser. Can you imagine us saying, we're going to raise funds to build a church out here, so we're going to be selling indulgences. You give me $100, I'll give you a little certificate that says your sins are forgiven. And if you give me $500, I'll give you one that says your mom, your dead mother's sins are forgiven and guarantee that she's in heaven. Like, that is the state of the church at this time.
I mean, that's not too far of a stretch of what we see with in our churches today, especially with the prosperity gospels. You see so money, this and that, and you're going to be wealthy. It's not too far stretch from that.
It's down the same vein, that's for sure. Yeah. You give me money, and God's going to bless you.
It almost like entices people to sin. Like, oh, well, let me knock out these few sins real quick before I go to church today so I can get my, pay for my indulgences or whatever.
That's certainly a logical way that you would expect that to go. But they're to the place where what does he want to do? He wants to wage war against Naples, so he's selling indulgences. So Huss says this is horrific and outrageous and counter to the scriptures. And so Prague, he's already been excommunicated. So if you think back to what we talked about that, remember, they toll the bell, they light the candle of death, like you're thrown out of the Lord's Supper. You cannot participate in the Eucharist, so you can no longer partake of the body of Christ, and you are damned. Well, no Christian burial, you can't testify in court. I mean, you are truly expelled from the society that largely was under papal control. Well, at this point, that's starting to break apart. So he doesn't care that he's excommunicated, and people are really listening to him. And so the next thing comes, which is the interdict. And we talked about that hypothetically, but here it happens. So Prague and this whole area is excommunicated because of him. And that's obviously a pressure campaign. They're going to excommunicate everybody because of this man's actions, hoping that people will put pressure on him to get him to either leave or hush or stop saying what he's saying. The reformer left for exile in southern Bohemia. During this period of retirement, Huss, drawing heavily upon Wycliffe, wrote his major work, quote, On the Church. And I have not read this. And after reading this chapter again, I've got to go read some of Huss's stuff. I was seriously impressed by this guy. The council at Constance, now fast approaching, and Huss yielding to the urging of the Emperor Sigismund, and agreed to appear at the council in hopes of presenting his views to the assembled authorities, but upon his arrival found himself instead a victim of Third Inquisition. So remember, we talked about this before: excommunication, interdiction, Inquisition. And these poor guys still haven't grasped at this point that there's no reasoning at these places. And I think it's really important to grasp when you're thinking about, oh, how do I make my arguments for Christ? You cannot reason with unreasonable people. And sometimes you need to size up your situation. Are the people that I'm talking to listening to me at all? Or have we just entered into a fight here? And trying to reason with unreasonable people never works. Now, sometimes you have a chance to make public statements like some of these guys do, and it's necessary, and it's just what's going to happen. But trying to reason with unreasonable people, you're just wasting your time. So he shows up here, and he is not given a chance to reason with them. They immediately condemn him, and I'll read what happens here because it is just it's tough. Huss was willing to yield himself to the teaching of the church when instructed by Scripture in what way his teaching was wrong, but he could not agree to recant heresies that he had always stoutly disclaimed. For Huss, truth was supreme. Quote, I have said that I would not, for a chapel full of gold, recede from the truth. I know, he wrote in 1412, that the truth stands and is mighty forever and abides eternally with whom there is no respect of persons. Throughout his letters from Constance, His chief anxiety was, quote, lest liars should say that I have slipped back from the truth that I preached. Few scenes in church history are more touching than Huss's fidelity and refusal to swerve from absolute truth, even to save his life. For 8 months, he lay in prison at Constance. His letters during his last month rank among the greatest in Christian literature. This is a quote from this letter, one of the letters. O most holy Christ, draw me, weak as I am, after thyself. For if thou dost not draw us, we cannot follow thee. Strengthen my spirit, that it may be willing. If the flesh is weak, let thy grace precede us. Come between and follow, for without thee we cannot go, for thy sake, to cruel death. This, I have decided I'm going to get framed, because this is too good. This is just, give me a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, a perfect joy, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy. Amen. That's awesome. I mean, that's powerful stuff. To write from jail, give me a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, a perfect love, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy.
Kind of reminds me of Polycarp, you know, like he said at the stake.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, I think that the grace that the Lord gives these people, we're going to read some next week from another book about these English martyrs. J.C. Ryle wrote a book called 12 English Martyrs about some of the martyrs under Bloody Mary's rule, and we're going to read some of that. It's rough, man. It's rough. Finally, July 6, 1415, the day of his burning came. On the way to the place of execution, he passed through a churchyard and saw a bonfire of his books. And he laughed and told the bystanders not to believe the lies circulated about him. On arriving at the execution ground, familiarly known as the Devil's Place, Huss knelt and prayed. For the last time, the marshal of the empire asked him if he would recant and save his life. And thus said Huss, God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached, today I will gladly die. I think that you can only ever say that if your preaching was just tightly bound to the scriptures. Yeah. Mm-hmm. If it's, you know, we're going to talk about how to have your better business and, how can you have your best marriage this week, or whatever it is. Like, let's talk about the power of positive thinking. I mean, nobody's going to the stake for something like that. And first of all, nobody's going to ever take them there for that, because it's just not offensive. It's like this generally happy talk that everyone can get along with. But man, when we're preaching the scriptures, you will offend people. The things that you say will be offensive. Like was Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. He came and they did not just love him and applaud him. They called him every name in the book, and they sought to trick him up and trip him up and kill him and accuse him. And like every terrible thing was the reaction of the crowd to Jesus Christ. And some aspect of that will be true as we preach the scriptures. But the more and more we teach the Bible, the more it just grips our heart, and the more that we want to keep teaching it, and the more that we will give up anything to be able to teach it, because it is God's word to us. And so Huss goes to the stake and is burned alive. And that's just brutal. Anything about Huss? Fairly short life, but impactful. I think only by the grace given to these men and women at the time of these struggles could anyone ever face these things.
And I mean, largely influenced by Wycliffe, when he was like 15, when Wycliffe died, he literally turned the torch and kept moving forward until he himself was martyred, right? So that's pretty amazing. He's
It is.
Did not know him before we started reading this, so it's pretty amazing.
It is amazing. I know.
Yeah, right. What was that?
He's going to gladly die.
Yeah.
Like that what you were talking about, like, nobody's going to gladly die because they help, talk about somebody's key to marriage. Like, he's preaching them, you know, the main essence of life, which is the scripture. But yeah, like his conscience has nothing against him. Like he's going to the stake knowing I did everything I could, everything right.
And he wants to associate himself with Jesus. Like I will be associated with Jesus in his word. And I will not disown or disavow these things. And the longer you study the scriptures and the more you know Jesus and the more you walk with him, you can't. It's unthinkable to disavow Christ or to cast dispersion on his scriptures or to allow a voting group of people to unseat the scriptures and to just acquiesce to something that's clearly, clearly unbiblical just to please men and gain money. Like, I don't believe any true Christian can do that. And so, you know, we kind of takes us back to the times of chapters previous, you know, with Peter disowning Christ and then coming to repentance and coming back, and various other waves of believers persecuting, and some of them staying faithful, some of them disowning the Lord, and then coming back. There's got to be some form of significant repentance that it just absolutely breaks your heart that you would disown Christ and for the sake of the praise and acceptance of the world separate yourself from Jesus. But
I can imagine, like, the look on Christ's face when he, like, died and was, like, when he got up there, he was just, like, probably, like, well done. Like, I don't know. Just the faith that it takes to actually, like, stand up and be like, no. Like, yeah. I stand on what I believe. Don't hold fast. I don't know. Just this crazy thing about it, so mind blowing.
And it's, you know, oh, sorry, Cody.
You go ahead.
No.
I was going to ask next week, are we going to talk about Thomas Cranmer?
We are.
Okay.
Yeah, we're getting to that. So we'll see if we can get to Calvin tonight. We'll do the English Reformation specifically the following week. We're going to go to Luther now.
Okay.
John?
It was just with Isaiah was talking about, like, you know, why they always attack the scripture and try to take the Bible. I think that's the only thing they can take from us. They can't take our faith. They can't take our joy. Burn the church down.
Like, yeah, we're gonna meet outside. Yeah, that's right.
So that's the only thing they can't take.
Only tangible thing.
Yeah, and it's something that I had more to this. It was so good too. I'm gonna, like, write a book on it.
It'll be a short book, but it'll be good.
Yeah, it's gonna be more like a poetry book.
I love it. I love it.
Oh my goodness.
Well, I want to associate these people with boldness. And let us think back to the book of Acts, and that when God's Spirit comes upon these disciples who were bumbling and ashamed and struggling like Peter did and others, and when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, there's just powerful boldness. And it's the Spirit of the Lord that makes the difference in these people's lives. And there's no way that this level of boldness comes out of people without God's Spirit strengthening them to be able to do it. And it'll be the same with us. But man, when you put God's Spirit together, you know, he illumines his word and fills our heart, and it just fills us with a love for him. Like, the desire to go out and be bold for Christ is powerful, and it's offensive to the world. So Martin Luther's next. It's really interesting, too, how the Lord works to bring these people into the place where he wants to have them. So Luther is trained to be a lawyer. Let's see. Luther, I'm going to get to that later. It's just interesting. He introduces Luther with four questions, and he answers these later. So he frames Luther's ministry as answering four questions. How can a person be saved? Where does religious authority lie? What is the church? And what is the essence of Christian living? So how can a person be saved? Where does authority lie? That's the same question Wycliffe was debating. What is the church? And what is the essence of Christian living? So he was born in 1483. So if we go back to Wycliffe got his doctorate from Oxford in 1372. So about 100 years later, Luther is born in Saxony to a minor. Luther had every intention of becoming a lawyer until on one day in 1505 he was caught in a raging thunderstorm while walking towards a village in Sotterheim. A bolt of lightning knocked him to the ground. Luther was terrified. He's laying in a ditch calling out to one of the saints, "Saint Anne, save me. I'll become a monk." You know, he's one of these like bargaining with God things, you know, which is hilarious, classic, you know, but it's so interesting the way the Lord brings us to himself in various ways. So clearly, Martin Luther was a stubborn person, as you'll see later in his life. And so something dramatic gets him going in a different direction. Much to his parents' dismay, Luther kept the vow. 2 weeks later, obsessed with guilt, he entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt and proved to be a dedicated monk. "I kept the rules so strictly," he recalled years later, "that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." Now that just reminds me of Paul saying, "I was the Pharisee of Pharisees." You know, if ever there was a Pharisee, it was me. Like, I kept every law, every rule, every widget, and found no salvation and no peace in it. So this guy has bought into the monastic version of godliness, which is the cloistering away to only seek Christ in devotion by yourself through vigils, prayers, readings, self-harm, all kinds of things like this. And it brings him no salvation and no peace. So Luther pushed his body to the health-cracking rigors of austerity. He sometimes fasted for 3 days and slept without a blanket in freezing winter. He was driven by a profound sense of his own sinfulness and God's unutterable majesty. In the midst of saying his first Mass, said Luther, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." So Luther had this profound conviction of his own sinfulness and this highly exalted view of God. And in a healthy way, that's really important. There is no gospel teaching without repentance, and there is no repentance without the preaching of sin. And so in all of our teaching, whether it's in small group elements or from the pulpit or whatever it may be, we must convince lost people that they are sinners before they're going to see any need or feel any need for a Savior. And part of us being convinced of our own sinfulness creates an exalted sense of who God is, that there is this great separation between us and Him. And this is not good news. And if there is no salvation message of grace that comes after this, then this is a horrific, bad situation. And so Luther has the sin part down and the separation and the holiness down, but he doesn't know how to bridge that gap. And he thinks that through fasting and through austerity and personal self-discipline that he can somehow please God, and he can't. If you have never read a larger biography about Luther, I really would encourage you to. We've got one in the library by, his name will come to me here in a minute, but it's not Maddox. It's Metaxas, that's it. It's a great biography. And Roland Bainton has also written a very good one on him. Gets into a lot more detail here. The troubled monk found the love he sought through the study of what?
Scripture.
And so assigned to the chair of biblical studies. Now imagine having a doctoral degree in theology, being assigned to the chair of biblical studies, and you really have never studied the Bible in your life. And that is the state that he's in. He's like, you know what? If I'm going to be the chair of biblical studies, I should read the Bible. And so he starts reading the Bible, and that's where he finds his literal salvation. Assigned to the chair of biblical studies at the recently established Wittenberg University, he became fascinated with the words of Christ from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ forsaken? How could our Lord be forsaken? Luther felt forsaken, but he was a sinner and Christ was not. The answer had to lie in Christ's identity with sinful humanity. Did he share mankind's estrangement from God in order to assume the punishment required of sin? A new and revolutionary picture of God began to develop in Luther's restless soul. Finally, in 1515, while pondering St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, Luther came upon the words, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Here was his key to spiritual certainty. I quote from Luther. "Night and day I pondered," Luther later recalled, "until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." So he's going to get into here dividing out the idea that Luther keeps driving this understanding of a judicial understanding of salvation, that justification is the idea that we are declared not guilty by God because of the atoning work of Christ. So the guilt that was upon you, the price for that guilt has been paid by Jesus, and you are declared not guilty at a moment in time. And then you grow in godliness, in sanctification, forward from your justification. But the Roman Catholic Church does not do that. They conflate the two, and they say that justification and sanctification are basically the same work, and that righteousness is being added to your account progressively over life through your works and through the grace of God, sort of adding to those works as the whole thing progresses forward. And it's a dramatically different picture of salvation. And so when Luther says, "I am justified or declared not guilty before God by sheer grace and mercy through faith," it is that by believing in God alone, I am declared not guilty. And that is an act of mercy, an act of grace from God to declare me not guilty, and not my works of monkery or whatever it may be. This is a big one. Is questions about that or what I'm talking about here?
So when I was doing some study for other things, writing and teaching youth, I stumbled upon a discussion on this more so when he was actually studying that. You talk about him being a scholar.
Yeah.
It was a study of the language itself, going from Latin to Greek. In Latin, that was the only Bible they were allowed to teach from.
Yeah.
The way that justification is in righteousness is more about you making yourself righteous.
Yes.
But then when you read it in Greek, it's you exactly that. You're declared righteous by God as a positional thing.
Yeah.
And that was the illumination for him to see it, that he was being taught wrong of this.
It matters.
It does matter.
Okay.
So how do the Catholics view Ephesians 2 then? That's pretty clear.
I don't know that I can answer that question specifically. At a minimum, it's either ignored or just
overlooked.
But that's where the struggle to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common people was essential to maintaining their doctrinal situations, because it's so far-fetched from the Scriptures that there is no squaring it. There's no attempt to square the two. It's just, you're not allowed to read that. We're going to put this in a language that you can't understand, and I'm going to tell you what this means. And because if you ever get to read it for yourself, you're going to see there's a problem here. And so, I mean, that's the short answer to that, is that you can't square it.
You know, I find it quite interesting. I grew up in a Lutheran church, right? Mm. And the entire service, so very liturgical. They say the same thing. The only thing that was different was the sermon every week. Everything else, I mean, I had the thing memorized. I knew exactly how long it was going to be till it was over, right? I'd probably take 10 minutes and think about it for a while and do 80% of this service today.
Wow.
I had, but every word is from Scripture, and I had no idea. In fact, the first time we were at, I was in Spotswood Baptist Church, and we were doing communion, and they started reading, "The night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Christ took bread, gave thanks." They said, "Open your Bible," and I was like, "That's in the Bible?" I had no idea.
Isn't that amazing?
No idea. But every word in that is straight from Scripture, and it's very tight.
Yeah.
But I had no idea it was Scripture.
No idea.
Today in the Lutheran Church.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know if it was a special, because it was a Salt Lake Lutheran church, that you just didn't talk about it outside of church because you were surrounded by Mormons, but
it's funny how
you did not. Nobody brought their Bible to church.
Yeah.
Nobody. So you're talking about, that's what got me onto that, is that people didn't have the word to really read it themselves. They didn't say, open the Bible and read.
Yeah.
They just,
We hope to, in this church, present the scriptures as a great treasure and something accessible for all people, and that you can take and study the Bible yourself, and you can understand it, and you can draw near to the Lord, and you can have personal devotion and personal nearness to God, which is a beautiful thing. Okay, so Luther goes on to just directly attack papal authority. Luther is just a powerful guy that has no... doesn't hold back. So again, it revolves around the sale of indulgences, a favored source of papal income. So you get to this guy named John Tetzel, who's going around selling indulgences, not to fund a war this time, but to fund the building of St. Peter's Basilica. So John Tetzel has the infamous saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So purgatory, or the interim place for the soul between heaven and hell, becomes a big moneymaker for the Roman Catholic Church, because they're not quite in hell, and there's a chance, you know, and if you pay us, then they can get out of this place and back to just the unthinkable nature of this. So it's really important, though, that you understand how bad the situation's gotten, because he nails these 95 theses, which are 95 declarations of ungodliness, heresy, things that are wrong with the Roman Catholic Church, to debate these things, to try to change the situation. He is not trying, and I think it's very important that many people point this out, he's not trying to get rid of the church. There wasn't anything else. There was no other church at this time. There was only the Roman Catholic Church. And so if you were a Christian, that's where you were. And so especially in Germany, so it was trying to make the situation better and point out things that are wrong. And the idea that there would be this schism and two branches of Christianity that are one of biblical Christianity and another that calls itself Christianity was not really thinkable at this point in time. To Luther, Tetzel's preaching was bad theology, if not worse. He promptly drew up 95 propositions or theses for theological debate on October 31st, 1517. Following the university custom, he posted them on the castle church door at Wittenberg. Among other things, they argued that indulgences cannot remove guilt, do not apply to purgatory, are harmful because they induce a false sense of security in the donor, and they spark ignited the Reformation. So how? Well, the printing press had come about by that point in time. And so just like Wycliffe is going out and appealing to the masses with his teachings, they take these 95 theses down, they print them, and they distribute them all over Germany. And so the printing press makes his, what would have been a university argument, become a very public argument. So this is like social media today or something, something hitting the wire and going out and being publicized widely that strikes a nerve with people, that there's such discord and such anger over the situation that people immediately recognize the truth of it and want to side with him, and they do. So John Eck is the papal representative in the area, and he definitely associates Luther with John Huss and his teachings and Wycliffe before him, and they move to have Rome declare Luther a heretic. Luther, in turn, decided to put his case before the German people by publishing a series of pamphlets to address the nobility of the German nation. And then the Babylonian captivity of the church. If you've never read any of Luther's works, you should read some of them. He wrote a ton. I mean, Luther's works, they take up so many volumes, it's unbelievable. The guy must have never stopped writing. And they're not all equally great, but and they're not systematic, which is what we're going to get to when we get to John Calvin. So Luther just wrote a bunch of stuff, and some of it's very quotable, very interesting, was very effective during that time, but it was not systematized in a tight way that it was accessible to the people. And so that's where John Calvin's genius really comes in later. He attacked the papacy for depriving the individual Christian of his freedom to approach God directly by faith. So again, the idea of the priesthood of the believer, or direct personal access to God. Luther brushed aside the traditional view of the church as a sacred hierarchy headed by the Pope and returned to the early Christian view of a community of Christian believers in which all believers are priests called to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, which is primarily our own lives and our own selves and the songs of our praises and the obedience of our heart. And it's just so interesting that in every age, to reform does not mean to make something new. It means to go back to what was the proper original. It's like the restoration of something. So what was the proper original? The early Acts model of church. It's exactly what we've tried to establish here. We went back, studied that. Let's do it as closely as we can in our day and age. And that is a version of reformation in our day, to not look at the biggest churches or the flashiest churches or the quote most successful churches in our time, but to look at what the scriptures tell us the church ought to be and try to do that. Thus, on the threshold of his excommunication from the Roman Catholic Church, Luther removed the necessity of monasticism by stressing that the essence of Christian living lies in serving God in one's calling, whether secular or ecclesial. All useful callings, he said, are equally sacred in God's eyes. This is a very important doctrine of vocation in the life of Luther, that you can serve God not just as being a priest, but in whatever it is that you're doing, whether you're a fireman or a homemaker or cleaning vents or working at Tractor Supply or watering lawns, or you can even do it in retirement. And John, and like everybody, you can serve the Lord in your vocation. You can be a godly person in what God has called you to, and God is pleased with that, because they had created over time a hierarchy of Christians. There were these super Christians that were the priests, and the lesser were the ones that were in vocation. So he ends up, of course, being excommunicated and then brought to Inquisition at the Diet of Worms, and they call on him to recant his works, and that's just an incredible situation where he says, I cannot, will not recant that which is counter to Scripture, and they tell him that he's going to be burned to the stake. And so his situation here is that he is saved from arrest and death by the Prince of Saxony. It's worth watching the Luther movie that was put out recently. It's not perfect, but it's still very good. And it gives a very good... How many of y'all have seen that recent Luther movie? Maybe not super recent, maybe 10, 12 years ago?
I think so. I think I know what one. Yeah.
Okay.
What is it called?
Luther.
Luther, okay.
Yeah. If you haven't seen it, it's probably 2010, something like that. I mean, not recent, but not like ancient either. It's very good, and it gives a good representation of Frederick the Wise, who saves him, who was a big collector of relics, had all these, you know, bracelets and toenails and hair and fingernails and like stuff that was supposed to be from all the saints, and he had collected it and was making big money off of it because people would come to his town to like kiss and pray to all these crazy things. And he also, of course, had found no salvation in these things, and he kept listening to Luther, and he just didn't know what to do. But when they condemned him to death, he literally kidnapped him and then hid him in his castle for a year, and nobody knew where he was, and he assumed a fake identity, Junker George, and as the minor nobleman, and lived in this tower of Wartburg for a year and translated the Bible from Latin into German for the German people to, and that's just amazing. I mean, that's an amazing story. And so the scriptures go out, and like you're saying, how do you square this stuff? Well, you couldn't. It was so wildly different from scripture that people got angry. Like, how is it that the Bible says this and you're telling me this? And like, this is not even close to the same thing. And so things kind of got out of control in Germany. There was an iconoclast movement where they're breaking all kinds of things down. There was a peasant rebellion. And most of the ministers in Saxony and surrounding territories abandoned celibacy, and monks and nuns were marrying. And after exhorting others to marry, Luther himself finally agreed to take a former nun, Catherine von Bora, as his wife. And a new image of the ministry appeared in Western Christianity, the married pastor living like any other man with his own family, which was radical back then. So there had been this sworn celibacy, which was broken all the time. So you had all these ministers that were supposed to be living celibate lives, which were not, which is a moral disaster. And here he says, just get married. So the married pastor, living like any other man with his own family, quote, "There is a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage," Luther said later. "One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow where there was none there before." I think that's great. But I'm gonna read the answers to the four questions at the beginning, and then we'll look at his ending. So the four basic Catholic concerns offered new answers. So the question of how is a person saved, Luther replied, not by works but by faith alone. So it was not God helping your works and His grace aiding you to be better, but it was by faith alone that we are declared not guilty before God. The question of where does religious authority lie? Not in the visible institution of the Roman Church, but in the Word of God found in the Bible. So this is the sola scriptura, that only in Scripture do we find our authority and our foundation. And so not the Pope, not traditions, not councils. What is the Church? His response to this is the whole community of Christian believers, since all are priests before God. So it's not just that the priests and the bishops and the cardinals and the Pope are the church and everybody else is outside of it, but that all Christians in the congregation are the church. We are the body of Christ, priests before God. And finally, what is the essence of Christian living? He replied, serving God in any useful calling, whether ordained or lay. So our obedience, our moral obedience, and living our lives in a sacrificial way unto God, and whatever our vocation is, and like he says, useful vocation. There are some things that are just immoral inherently. But if you have a inherently moral vocation, it can be lived unto the Lord. So those were radical things. I mean, those just reshaped the whole landscape of Germany by people having the scriptures convince them that these things are true. Now, unfortunately, Luther did not finish well. He never, you know, had a distinct moral failing, but he definitely let his passion to disagree with people and speak his mind get away from him. And he said some things that were just outrageous and unforgivable related to the Jews and other things like this later in his life. And that's sad and unfortunate. I think a couple of things to remember here is that things said about the truthfulness of Scripture earlier in his life are not canceled out by the fact that he went off the rails some later in his life. Now, if he was the only representative of the Reformation, that'd be a serious problem. But he's not. He was a person that, through great zeal early on, was used as the primary person to break through the logjam of Roman Catholicism. But that same passion to break through these things ends up carrying him away too far later in his life. And I'm not going to make excuses for that, because we shouldn't be making excuses for it. It's not excusable. I think it should remind each one of ourselves of the weaknesses that we have in our lives that sometimes can be used for great good, but we know and should recognize that if they're taken to an excess, they're no longer good. And so that can be influence, that can be boldness, that can be any number of things. And so Luther went too far, and unfortunately did not finish well in his life. But all right, we'll end there. But the scriptures are going to carry on, and we'll talk some next week about the Anabaptists and Zwingli, and then we will get into John Calvin in Geneva and John Knox in Scotland, and it just spreads all over Europe like a wildfire. And this is really, really encouraging. Any questions, comments, disagreements at this point in the game? Peasants are the lowest class of people. So in classes of feudalism, the peasants are the people that own no land, work under the servitude of a lord, and have no rights, really, of any sort. And so a peasant rebellion was, we're sick and tired of being treated like dirt because there's way more of us than there are of you. And they rose up and started tearing things down and burning things, and it's like an out-of-control union riot or something like that. I don't know. I mean, it's just people, laborers saying, you're going to treat us better than you've been treating us. And it just really got out of control.
Gotcha. And then in the beginning, you said something about no taxing of land. Is that that's a good thing, right?
Church land. So what I'm saying, and you'll see this come up in England specifically. So the church controlled, I think it was something like 20% of the overall land mass of England, and it's untaxed. And so I'm not saying, all I'm saying is that these various rulers, the church from the Pope wanted it to stay untaxed so they could keep all their money. And the king wanted to take the land to tax it so he could get more money. It ends up being a fight over money. Either way you slice it, it's not really what we're talking about here, but it's a political power grab between two different power sources, whether it was the Pope or the state. Each wanting to keep their money. So, good question. Any other questions? All right. Well, I hope this is helpful. We'll carry on next week. If you have a chance to read some, or at least get a hold of to read later, Scott Nichols, or no, not Scott Nichols, he goes here. What is Nichols' book?
Stephen
Nichols. Thank you. Stephen Nichols' book about the Reformation. It is an excellent resource and has even more on each one of these guys, and something that you should put on your bookshelf and read as you have time. So, well, let me pray for us tonight, and I'll hang around. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word and the way you have preserved it even through very dark times. Dark times in the Old Testament, your word was preserved until they found it and brought it out of the temple and read it, and it just broke people's hearts. And Josiah and those around him realized how far astray they were from what they ought to have been. And so it is in this time of the Reformation that your word is brought out of hiding from behind languages that people did not understand and brought back to the people. And it broke their hearts and then caused them to be angry that they had been lied to. And Lord, I pray that we would treasure your word, that we would love it, that we would study it, and Lord, that we would live by it. And that we would take these truths to heart, Lord, that we have the chance to live before you in a personal relationship, and that we are declared guilty by your grace and by your but declared not guilty by your grace and by your grace alone. And Lord, we can live joyfully before you, knowing that we are not working our way into your presence, but just enjoying the grace of God that is poured out upon us. We thank you for the church and what it means to serve together as the body of Christ and to not live under a ruling hierarchy. And Lord, all these things that we still enjoy many of the benefits of today, thank you for these faithful men that were willing to be bold in their time, even unto death, to see them established. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.